Well, Michael Lewis has a book called The Blind Side, which talks about the game of football and the economics of football, but he uses as a running illustration through it the life of Michael Orr. And Michael Orr was left tackle for the Baltimore Ravens, but he didn't start off that way. The book starts with these words. Now, y'all would guess that more often than not, the highest paid player on the NFL team is the quarterback, and you'd be right. What you probably don't know is that more often than not, the second highest paid player is a left tackle. Because, as every housewife knows, the first check you write is for the mortgage, but the second is for the insurance. And the left tackle's job is to protect the quarterback from what he can't see coming, to protect his blind side. So Michael Orr was known as Big Mike in high school. He really didn't have the odds for him at all. He was living on the streets. He did not have a relationship really with his family. He had one set of clothing, was not attending school. And he was really in a situation with no real hope of any type of success. And then there was a Christian family that got to know him, befriended him, would eventually end up adopting him. And they arranged that he would be enrolled in a private Christian school. And part of that enrollment process was the aptitude tests. And so after he was tested, the picture was pretty grim. It turns out that according to the tests, Big Mike had a low IQ, he had learning disabilities, he scored low in language skills, in numerical skills, in problem solving. But there was one area in which he scored exceptionally high, the 99th percentile for protective instincts. He wanted to keep people safe. It was just something in his nature. Now, because of his size, the football coach wanted him to play, I don't even know what position he would play, but the one where you hit the other players, right? He wanted him to hit other players, but Mike was not good at that. He didn't want to hurt people. He wanted to keep them safe. He wanted to protect them. Eventually, they moved him to left tackle, where his instincts could kick in and he could be used to protect the blind side of the quarterback. He did this so well that he got scholarship offers from Auburn, Alabama, LSU, Ole Miss. But I won't tell you where he ended up going. But in 2009, the Baltimore Ravens took him as their first-round draft pick for a contract of $13.8 million. And he played 8 seasons in the NFL, protecting the quarterback's blind side. Now, in football, as you know, strength obviously is important, but protective instincts can also be valuable. And we see this also in the life of Jesus Christ and his relationship with his disciples. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 18. We have finally emerged from John 17, the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed out loud in the upper room for his disciples. And he prayed it in such a way that they would be able to record it word for word so that we would know about it and be blessed. He says in the prayer, he's not only praying for them, but all of those that would come to believe because of their words. So that includes us. And so that's kind of what we've been working through over the past several weeks. Jesus was praying at one point for us to be kept safe, that God would guard us from the evil one. Now, they leave the upper room, and this is going to be the most dangerous night in Jesus' life. Dangerous for him, but he knows what's coming. Dangerous for his disciples who are still really left in the dark. But we see his heart for his friends and his protective instincts. So let me read for you from verse 1 to verse 11 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, the high priestly prayer, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Just until there this morning. It's interesting that John doesn't mention the kiss, the streaker, mentioned in Mark, the healing of the severed ear. But John stays on the same theme that he's focused on all along, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you would have eternal life. So we're going to focus on the same thing that John did. We're going to look at three displays of Christ's divinity in his arrest. Three displays of who he is, how his heart beats for us as our God and our Savior and our Protector. Three displays of his divinity. Firstly, we see his purposefulness. His purpose. Secondly, we see his powerfulness. Thirdly, his protectiveness. So we're going to look at his purposefulness first. Verses 1 to 3, we see when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, I told you about Michael Oher, and his success was his ability to predict danger, to see something that was coming for the quarterback, and he was able to protect the blind side and to guard it. Now, Jesus has been predicting that there would be a coming kingdom. That's the goal. That's where everybody's facing. What they don't see coming is that something is about to blindside them. These disciples really truly believe that Jesus Christ has come to bring the kingdom in his first coming. They didn't know about the second coming. It was a mystery. And so they expect him at any time to take over Israel from the Romans and to establish his kingdom on earth. That's why James and John went to him secretly with their mom and asked if they could sit at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. They really think that that's coming right now. The very night that Jesus washed their feet was in response to an argument they had been having about who would be greatest in the kingdom. But they're about to be blindsided. Satan is afoot this night, and they are in grave danger. For the next few hours, Jesus is going to appear to the world as if he is a victim, as if he is weak, as if he is vulnerable. But John wants us to know, now that he's writing in retrospect all these years later, that Jesus was not a victim, that he was not blindsided by Satan or Judas or the Romans or the high priest, that he was fully in control at every step of the way from the upper room to Gethsemane all the way to Calvary, that he has a purpose to everything that's happening. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. If you go to Israel today, you can take a little walking tour and do that little walk. It's between 20 and 40 minutes, depending on how you do it. And so they walk out. This is late at night, early in the morning, in fact, of the Friday morning, the Friday we call Good Friday. The brook Kidron, as we read earlier in the service, is the stream that runs out through Jerusalem that David crossed over from the palace. David would have left his palace running from the oncoming onslaught from Absalom, his son who was overthrowing him, and he went down into the same valley, the valley of Kidron, crossed the river of the brook Kidron, up through what would become the Garden of Gethsemane, and then onto the Mount of Olives, just as Jesus is now doing. And I don't know if there's any significance there, probably not, but there's just all these parallels throughout Scripture that just show that God had this plan in mind from the beginning. And you see this parallel with this David himself, the king, and the son of David, the king, both of them betrayed by those who were close to them, both of them in this very spot all of these years later. Now, this time would have been different from David's time in this particular respect. This is April that this is happening. Remember that the Passover is determined by the cycle of the moon, and that's why our Easter Sunday kind of can shift and be on different dates of the year. It's the same with the Passover. It's all based on the Passover, which is this Friday. So this is happening on the early morning of Passover. Now, because there would be so many people in Jerusalem at that time, over 1 million people, in fact, we have a census that was taken 60 years later. That's the closest we actually have reliable data of how many people were in Jerusalem. From the census, there was a record of 256,000 animals slaughtered at the Passover. 256,000 animals were killed. Because there were so many people and because there were so many animals that needed to be sacrificed, all of these families bringing their personal lamb that they had to have, they started the process on the Thursday before. In fact, some Jews in some part of the country would actually celebrate the Passover on the Thursday, kind of spread things out a bit. So from the Thursday through Friday through the night, these sacrifices are happening. Now, the way, can you imagine how much blood there would be? If you have a weak stomach, I mean, you couldn't be Jewish. There would be a lot of blood. You had to be there when the sacrifice was made. So what did they do with all of the animals? Well, after they were killed, they were burnt in the sacrificial way. What would happen to all their blood? Well, the blood was channeled out from the temple where the sacrifices were made through a system of canals and channels, and it would be flushed into the brook Kidron. So Jesus is literally walking across a river that is flowing with the blood of lambs that were symbolically slaughtered as a symbol of the atonement for their sins, looking forward to the Lamb of God who would one day come and take away their sins for real, once and for all, the Lamb of God himself walking through that blood. Isn't that amazing? I don't think any of the disciples would maybe have made that connection at the time, but John records that this is what was happening, and Jesus certainly would have got the significance that the Son of David was wading through the blood of the lambs. This garden that he's in, we know it as Gethsemane. It was probably a private garden. That area is quite fertile there. There's a lot of olive trees growing, and even to this day you can go and see olive trees there that are hundreds of years old, they told me. And you can sit there in the shade. That's why it's called the Mount of Olives, because there's so many there. And rich people would kind of carve that area up and have little fences around them. This would be a private garden that Jesus had access to. Somebody would have given him access to this area. Now, Gethsemane means olive press, by the way. So that's why he's there. Well, that's where he is. Let me ask you this. Why do you think he headed there? Why there? Maybe there was some symbolism with what David did, running away from the one who betrayed him, and Jesus is heading towards the one who betrayed him. But I think there's a more poignant reason. Well, firstly, this is a familiar haunt for Jesus. Jesus came here often, John tells us. For a man who had no place to lay his head, he would literally, probably, have spent some nights sleeping under the stars. And so where else would you sleep? If I were in Jerusalem today, and I couldn't find a hotel, and I didn't have any money, and I didn't have a place to stay, this is literally the place that I would have gone to sleep. It's kind of protected. It's secluded. This would have been around the full moon because of Passover. It would have been full moon, in fact. But it's shadowy. It's as safe a place as any to sleep under the stars. And it seems to me that Jesus would have spent some nights here. So this is a place that his disciples knew he came to frequently, John tells us. He felt so at home here that there's a little mysterious verse in John 7:53. We didn't even really look at it in depth when we were there, but it says this, that they went each to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. There's just this one little hint that there was a night at which everybody then, after it's all done, they all split off and they go to their own house, but Jesus didn't have a house to go to. He didn't own anything. He didn't have property. So he went to the Mount of Olives. But incidentally, the Mount of Olives is also where he will ascend. So he's being betrayed really in the same place, close to the place that he will ascend to heaven. And according to Zechariah, it's the same place that he will return to earth. But there's another reason that he went there. I think this is the the most significant reason. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane because he knew that Judas knew that's most likely where he would be. Jesus has a purpose. And we see his purposefulness happening here. Think about this. If you knew the cops were out to get you, where's the one place you wouldn't go? Home, right? You wouldn't go to any place that people who knew you liked to go to. You wouldn't go to your favorite coffee shop and wait there because they would ask around and find out that's your favorite coffee shop. This is the place that Jesus went to frequently with his disciples, which is why he goes there. He knows it's the first place they're going to look, and he's on a schedule. He has a purpose. He is in control. John tells us in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. The word betrayed, paradidos, means to come alongside, to give over. He's the sellout. He's the one that's going to give Jesus up. Verse 3 tells us that Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, the phrase band of soldiers, it's a Greek word spira. Spira is a cohort of 600 men. And that's the way it's usually used. It can also be a detachment of 200 men that was called a maniple. That was also sometimes in Greek called a spera. So it's at least 200 men. But the common way that that word is used, a spera of soldiers, is 600 men. We find out later that he's ruled by a kiliarch, somebody over 1,000 people. So this is a serious detachment of people that Pilate has given the chief priest's authority to take. Not only are the 600 soldiers with them, or at least 200 of them, and the commander, there's also officers, official servants of the high priest that are there as well with their soldiers, and everyone's coming with torches that would be a branch with fire happening there, and lanterns, a little oil thing that you carry that's got light in it, so there's a lot of light coming down the hill this way, and weapons. Weapons. Why do you think they would need all of this light and all of these weapons to arrest one unarmed man? Obviously, they thought there was going to be a fight. They thought they would be hiding, that he's a fugitive. We're going to need a lot of light in the Garden of Gethsemane because there's a lot of shadows there. I mean, it's full moon, but he could be hiding somewhere, so everyone's bringing their lights with them. Usually, you wouldn't even need a light when it's full moon in Jerusalem, but they're coming to look for him. They assume he's going to hide from them. They also assume there's going to be a fight. That's why they're armed to the teeth. That's why they come with all these soldiers, because there was this rumor that he was bringing in the kingdom and that he had these people that were going to fight for him. And we find out some of the disciples do, in fact, have swords with them, right? At least Peter does. And so here they come, looking for him, for a fugitive who's going to hide, for somebody who's going to fight back. They also assumed that he would put forward a decoy. This was a common tactic where you're looking for somebody, or maybe in those days they don't have Facebook, and not everybody knows what everybody looks like. You don't have a mugshot. You need somebody to identify the person that you're arresting. Otherwise, somebody draws the short straw and Thomas gets pushed to the front. Yeah, I'm Jesus, arrest me. And then Jesus gets to run away. That's why they had Judas. That's why they needed Judas. They needed somebody who knew Jesus by sight, who could get close enough to him to identify him. And that's why he comes up to Jesus and hugs and kisses him, which John doesn't even bother to mention because it's not necessary. There's no decoy. There's no running and hiding. There's no fighting back. As soon as the fighting starts, he shuts that down. This is happening on schedule. And so just to solidify this point, John mentions something germane to his gospel thesis that the other writers omitted, probably because they didn't know what to do with it. But John did. This brings us to our second point, his powerfulness. We've seen his purpose. Now we see his power. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am." Now, I know your version probably says, "I am he." There, that's because that's the job of the translator, is to take the Greek and put it into English and you don't want grammar errors in your Bible. So grammatically, that's how you would translate this, I am he. But I've explained this to you before in the many times Jesus, you know, the 7 or 8 times that Jesus uses this phrase throughout the Gospel of John, he always does this. He doesn't say, a me, which means I am he. He says, ego a me, I am. He stresses that. You could just say, ego, or you could say, a me. He says, ego a me. Each time, it's the same translation that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, that Jesus would have used, the Greek Bible that Jesus had, the Greek Bible that people read in those days. If you go to Exodus chapter 3 and the burning of the bush, then Moses says to God, who shall I say, who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me? And God says, tell them I am who I am. Go tell them I am sent you. And in the Greek, it's ego eimi. So Jesus knows, and anyone who knew the Greek Bible knew, that's what he's talking about here. He's claiming to be I am. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the living water. I am, I am, I am. And here he says, I am. Not I am he. So go cross out the he. We can permit some grammar in the English there so we get the theology. Verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. So we just see this. I mean, it's like one line. The other apostles who write about this in the Synoptic Gospels, they don't even mention it because I don't think they knew what to do with it. But John does, because this event lines up perfectly with what John has been trying to tell us, that this is the Son of God, that this is the great I am. This is a person who has the same nature as the Father in heaven that we worship. This is God. And so he includes what happened there, that these 600 men came, Jesus comes forward, there's his purposefulness in this. He's not running. He's not hiding. You don't need the lanterns. You don't need the swords. Who are you looking for? Let's get this on record. We've got witnesses. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? Ego eimi. And as he says it, boom, it says that they drew back and fell to the ground. He didn't throw anything at them. He didn't say, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? Yeah, you know. No. This isn't the Keystone Cops here. I mean, they're not fumbling around and falling all over each other. He spoke power at them by claiming to be the great I am, the same one who brought the 10 plagues of Egypt, the same one who killed the firstborn on Passover night, is now standing there saying, who are you looking for? I am. And it bowls them over. And they're on the ground with their swords and they don't, you know, drop the torch and set the place on fire, and there's disarray. This is just emphasizing Christ's power. If this is going to happen, it's because he's letting it happen. He doesn't need Peter and his sword. He doesn't need to hide in the shadows. He doesn't need a decoy. He just needs to speak and he'll be fine. It's an amazing moment. Amazing. And John says here in verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. You can almost note the disgust in John's writing. Jesus says this, they all fall over. You know who else fell over? Judas, who's kind of the one in charge of the situation. He's having his little 15 minutes of fame here. He's having his little power trip, bring the Romans with him. I'm going to show you, I'm the one they're all looking at. I'm going to show you Jesus. I'm going to give him a little kiss on the cheek. John doesn't even deal with that. John just says he was standing with them when Jesus spoke and he fell over with them. Yeah. Remember John 20, verse 31, John will spell out for us the purpose of his gospel. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he said that. That's why they fell over. He didn't say, I'm the one you're looking for. He just said, I am. So, before we move on, let me ask you this question. If John were writing about the scene and you were in the scene, where would you be standing? There's a clear divide here. There's a fault line. And you're either standing with Jesus, with all the danger that comes with that, and all the uncertainty of what's about to happen. Jesus is the only one that knows what's happening. Everyone else is just standing there. Judas, who was with him these 3 years in the inner circle, has crossed that line. He's picked a team. And he's siding with the Romans. He's siding with the high priests. He's siding with the armed band of soldiers. Who would you side with? Where are you standing today? There are lines being drawn every day, aren't there? Our culture is drawing lines. And you say the wrong thing, you get canceled. You believe the wrong thing, you're ostracized. You're written off. You're a dinosaur. You're old-fashioned. Worse, you're a bigot. You're wicked. You have views about gender. You have views about marriage. You have views about what's right and wrong. You have views about what's sin and what's not. That's going to start affecting your friendships. That's going to start affecting your promotions at work, if it hasn't already. It's going to affect the kids at school. Who are you going to stand with? Just remember, Jesus has power. And sometimes we don't know what standing up for him is going to look like, and we don't know what the consequences are going to be, but you need to know this. Jesus has power. And he can take care of himself in this situation, and he can take care of everybody else. And this is the practical reason for this display. It brings us to our third point, the protectiveness of Christ. We've seen his purposefulness, his powerfulness, and here we see his protectiveness. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word he had spoken of those whom you have given me. I have lost not one. This is interesting. Why does Jesus ask them a second time? I mean, he asked them, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. They all fall over. You kind of just enjoy that moment while they're getting up and they're getting there, you know. And now he's still standing there. He asks him again, and you can only imagine that this time they don't say, Jesus of Nazareth. They're like, Jesus of Nazareth. Like, don't hit me again with whatever just happened there. And he asks him again. Why? Why does he ask him again, and this time he doesn't do it in such a way that bowls them over? Well, Jesus isn't fighting here. He doesn't want to hurt these people. He doesn't want to chase them away. I mean, he's come here for this. Remember his purposefulness? He's just displayed his power. He's able to do it. That's all he wanted to show. It's kind of like when you shoot a warning shot. You know, you're defending your property against whatever, a coyote, and the coyote thinks that your gun is not loaded, and then you shoot one in the sky, and you realize, oh, it is loaded, and he runs away. See, I picked a coyote, not a person. But anyway, that's what's happening here. Jesus has shot his warning shot. He's showing, like, I can defend myself. Now, let me ask you again. Why is he asking again? Well, he tells us why. Because after they answer, and they say Jesus of Nazareth the second time, probably more timidly, he says, I told you that I am he, so, and there's our answer. So, therefore, because of what you just said, because you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, so, if you seek me, like you say you are, since you're seeking me, let these men go. These. It's a near demonstrative. It means he was probably pointing at them. Certainly from the context, everybody knew who he was talking about. Let my people go. Jesus wants to get on record with witnesses in public, clearly, unmistakably, twice, the name on the arrest warrant. You've come with authority from Rome, the authority from your high priests, to take somebody into custody. Who is that person? Me. I asked you again. You didn't list any other names. Therefore, these people are not under your authority. Let them go. Notice his protective instincts kicking in a time that he's the one in danger. Well, he's not really in danger, and that's the other point. I mean, he's got power. He's doing this on purpose. But I just love to see our Savior in action. He's thinking about his disciples. He's concerned for them. He doesn't want collateral damage. This Roman spara, this cohort, it's a blunt instrument. He wants to make sure that everybody understands there need to be clean margins here when you take me out. Let my people go. And John tells us that, verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. We just read that in John 17 a few weeks ago in the prayer. Jesus had, in his praying to God, said, of those you gave me, I didn't lose one. Then he knows people are thinking, what about Judas? So he mentions there was the son of perdition. You know, there was the one who was marked out for this destiny beforehand, of Judas. Of course, he's lost, but he was never given to me. He was never of us. He was never a true believer. He was a hypocrite from the beginning. And so when Jesus prays something, this is interesting to me. When Jesus prays something, it's just an example. Like we would just assume, well, of course, when he prays something, it's going to be answered. But here we see this in action. He prayed that none of them would be lost, and none of them were. So if Jesus prayed for something to happen, then why does he have to do all this? Doesn't he just trust in God's sovereignty? So to me, there's a lesson here that even when you know something is going to happen, you've prayed for something to happen, you trust that God's going to do it, you trust in God's sovereignty, you still have to act. You know, whenever we go on vacation, we pray, please, Lord, as we get into the car and we're driving either to the airport or we're driving to where we're going, we pray a prayer, please, Lord, keep us safe on the roads. Then I don't say to the kids, okay, kids, you can take off your seatbelts now. We've got the sovereignty of God. We don't need airbags. Of course not. You pray, and then you do. Because God uses your decisions and your actions and your obedience to him as the means by which he answers your prayer. Of course, he's still sovereign and he can overrule all of that, but you do your part. And Jesus is doing his part. He prayed that he would keep them safe, and then he does what he needs to. He shows his display of power. He gets on record who's on the warrant, and he makes them say in front of everybody that these people have no right over them, so let them go. And none of them will be lost. And you can see why this is particularly important of these 11 men that are with him, because this is the nascent church. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Listen, I'm going to build this church. It's a pretty big deal that this little church of 11 people survives the night. Yeah, the king's going down, but the kingdom needs to stand. And losing one of these is a big deal at this stage. I mean, it would be like Noah and the ark. You know, oops, there goes one of the wolves overboard. There goes the entire canine species. Nobody has a labradoodle 2,000 years from now because I dropped one of them. No, this is a big deal. That's what happened with the unicorns. I think only one unicorn fell off the ark. That's all it takes, right? So you don't want to lose Peter on the night that Jesus gets betrayed, because he's the rock, you know. But let's not get into that. He's an important member in this little band. And Jesus wants him alive. And so Jesus keeps him alive through all of this. And so here we see Malchus. Verse 10. Because remember that the first, you know, these people have been sent here by the high priest to do this. This is, the Romans don't care about Jesus. They're just there because the high priest wants him. So the high priest, and they go straight to the high priest. They go to Annas and his father-in-law. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and that is about to happen. So his servant, his slave, is sent with them to make sure that this happens. And so he's the first one on the scene. He's the one that comes up to get Jesus to make sure that the Romans get the right guy. And this is what happens. Verse 10, then Simon Peter having a sword. I mean, he just throws that in there. You know, Peter, the one who packs heat. It's like he just assumed, you know, he had a sword. I mean, you're like, really? He's been with Jesus 3 years and he still carries his Glock with him. You know, it's like just, it's what he does. That's Peter. He's looking after Jesus here. And Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. I mean, that's Malchus's claim to fame. He's that guy. We had a little wooden giraffe when we first got married, a little wooden giraffe sculpture, and we dropped it the one day and its ear broke off. So we called it Malchus. And so I've always remembered Malchus. Yes, he's the giraffe. I mean, he's the high priest. He's the high priest's servant. So Malchus is there. He gets his ear chopped off. Obviously, Peter wasn't doing surgery. Peter was striking at his head. And, you know, probably like a back blow this way. If Peter is right-handed, he ducks it. He misses his head. It chops his ear off. This is happening in front of everyone. You know, there's blood gushing and he falls over and people aren't coming to help him because, you know, there's a sword and there's a I am guy there. And it's just absolute chaos. In verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shuts it down. There's a neat little translation thing that's going on here. It doesn't really have any significance, but I really want to share it with you anyway. Put your sword in its sheath is the idiom, but the literal Greek says, throw your sword in the grave. I mean, don't read too much into it, because that's how they would say it. They would say, when you put your sword in your sheath, you're throwing it in its grave, because, you know, a sword dies when it's in there. It can't do anything. It's dead to the world. It needs to be out to be alive or something. But I just think that's cool. That in this moment, all this is happening, and Jesus just looks at Peter, throw that sword in the grave. You know, like skulking away. Okay. We also know that Jesus said some other things at this time. It's not John's point, but it is interesting that everything he says about this is a display of what we've just learned. Like, for example, in Matthew 26:52, he says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So that's the whole little speech that he gives him. But John just focuses in, Jesus stepped in, told him to put away the sword, because John is focusing on the fact that Jesus doesn't need defense, and that Jesus is in control here. But it's interesting to me that when Jesus gives him a reason, he says, for all who live by the sword, die by the sword. You know, you pull out your gun when there's 600 cops in riot gear and you aim it at them, you're going to get shot. That's how that works. Put your gun away. It's a lesson a lot of people today should learn. When the cops show up with guns, that's their right. When you pull yours out of them, you're now the bad guy. Throw that thing in its grave. You don't want to draw a sword at 600 soldiers. You're going to die by the sword. Put it away. He's looking after Peter. He doesn't want Peter to be killed that night because Peter's the one rushing. And I love Peter. You got to love Peter's personality, right? There's 600 men with spears and clubs and fiery torches and swords, and they're wearing armor. And there's Jesus who can clearly take care of himself. And Peter's like, I'm going to help you. You know, I'm going to die trying. And Jesus is like, yeah, I don't want you to die trying. I want you to be alive. Put that thing away. I don't want you to die. And then he also says, don't you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and at once he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? Like, I have power. So we see his protectiveness of Peter in this. We see his power there. And again, we see his purpose. How should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Or as John puts it, he also said, this is the cup that the Father has given me to drink from. Am I not going to drink it? This is my lot. This is what I've come for. There's his purposefulness. John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. John wants us to know that everything that's happening this night is because Jesus has chosen to do it to obey his Father. What are you willing to go through to obey God? Our instinct is always to protect ourselves. Jesus' instinct is to protect everybody else at expense of his own life. I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from him. As you leave today, I want you to remember that your Savior has a very intense protective instinct for you. Not just these 11. For you. That's why he did what he did. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he didn't avoid this. That's why he didn't hide. That's why he didn't send a decoy. That's why he didn't fight back. It was for you. It was so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. That he would hang on the cross and bear the wrath of God that you deserve, that I deserve, that he would pay for it once and for all, that it would be removed, that the Lamb of God would take his blood and wash us clean. So we don't have to go to the Brook Kidron. We don't have to go to the Temple Mount. We don't have to do anything. It's all done for us. And Christ's heart is to protect you and to keep you safe. Psalm 18:1 says, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon Yahweh as worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This is our God. We serve a powerful God. You know what? It's not okay for Christians to be timid in this day and age. It's not okay for us to live our lives governed by fear. In a quivering sense of submissiveness to the world, we are bold. We will stand up to the world. We will stand with Christ. We will cross the line. And if it means we get into trouble, so be it. If he's for us, who can be against us? He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is our rock. He is our fortress. Don't act like somebody who's afraid. That's the first principle. I don't know what to do in this situation or that situation with the guidelines that are coming. Whatever it is, don't be afraid. He's for you. He's not against you. He's willing to die before he lets happen to you what is not meant to happen to you. Now, I say that carefully because he protected all 11 of these men. Guess what? They all ended up being arrested anyway, right? But not that night. They all grew to be old men. Except James, he was the first one who was beheaded. They got arrested. They got killed. All of them, except John, who was exiled, arrested and exiled to Patmos. They all went through the suffering. They all ended up dying. I'm not saying that God's will for you is that you're never in a car accident, or that his will for you is you never get fired from your job for being a Christian, or that his will for you is that you're never going to get sick. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is it is his will for you that none of those things will happen without his express say-so, without his permission, without his sovereignty. So don't fear. Trust in him. He has a purpose in your life. He has power. And he is protective. I told you about Mike Orr and his protective instincts. Well, they weren't only limited to football. There was one occasion he was, after he got his learner's permit, he was driving home with his little stepbrother, you know, his adopted brother, SJ. And while they were driving, he was in a car accident. There was this collision, and as he got hit, there was no time to react or do anything or hit the brakes. But in that split second, his powerful protective instincts kicked in, and he shot his arm out in front of SJ to protect him from the deployment of the airbag. And when the paramedics got on the scene, Big Mike's arm was bruised and battered and bleeding, but SJ didn't have a scrape on him because his older brother was there to absorb the force of the airbag. Well, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is your older brother and that he stood up in front of the wrath of God, the tide, the volcano of God's anger at everything that you've ever done wrong, and he absorbed it for you to protect you from what you deserve. He stepped in the way to lay down his life. Doesn't that make you want to go and live a holy life for him? Doesn't that make you want to go and be bold and share about the gospel of what he did for you this very week? Doesn't that make you want to live a bold and overcoming life rather than cowering in the corner like Judas? No one who ever trusts in the name of the Lord will be blindsided. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is moving for us to think of how passionately our Savior loves us and the lengths to which He was willing to go to keep us safe from the doom that we deserve. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross on our behalf, for bearing the wrath of the Father that we deserve. We thank You for atoning for our sins, for being the Lamb of God whose blood washes away our sin once and for all. We pray, Lord, that You would guide us this very week to live in response to that, lives that are holy, that You would drive us to read Your word, sing to You, to tell others of the gospel, to live lives that show the boldness and confidence that we have, not because of ourselves or anything we can do, but because of Your purpose, Your power, and Your protectiveness. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.